I want to read, if I may, a few verses from 1 John chapter 3, and maybe the first four verses. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. I have on my heart to share with you, if I may, a few thoughts in the Epistle of John. Now, I don't want to give an exposition of the Epistle to John, not on this occasion, but I would like to draw your attention, if I may, to one of the tremendous truths that's brought before us. I think all of us will grant me that there are found in the Epistle of John the marks of a Christian. May I repeat that? The marks of a Christian. Now, I am well aware of the fact that the Bible tells me that I am not a judge. We must not judge things before the time. We're not called to be judges. But I do suggest this, that there's a sense in which we are called to be fruit inspectors. By their fruits ye shall know them. And I cannot help but feel that the Lord himself is continually challenging me as to my character, as to my conduct, as indeed to my confession before men of himself. What are the marks of a Christian? Now, when I come to the Epistle of John, I am not unmindful that there are many wondrous truths here. I don't know about you, but when I was first converted, you know, I found out that I had a very good forgetter. I found that I could read a verse, and then half an hour's time, I'd say to myself, whatever did I read? Now, I'm sure you're not like that, but I'm afraid I was like that. And I realised I had to do something about it. It's not just enough, is it, to say, well, this is just one of my difficulties, I've got to do something about it. And so early in my Christian experience, I started to alliterate most of the chapters of the Bible. I've done it to such an extent that, generally speaking, if you were to ask me where a particular portion is found, I could tell you a little of the context of the chapter and a little of that which precedes it and follows it, simply because I have sought in some measure to retain in my mind, by the use of alliteration, the general truths of the Word of God. Of course, there are some chapters in the Bible I haven't alliterated. You know, there are some chapters that are little more than just a long list of names, and I just sort of say, God bless them all when I come to them, and pass on. But nevertheless, when I come to the Epistle of John, it seems to me that there are words that I can write over each chapter that give me the general theme of the chapter, not the entire truth of the chapter, but just bring to my memory the other things that are found therein. For instance, over the first chapter, I write the word fellowship. You will remember in the words, indeed, of that first chapter, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And so I have written in my mind over the first chapter of 1 John the word fellowship. When I come to the second chapter, it's not fellowship, it's forgiveness. 1 John 2 and 12. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. Oh, the wonder of that. Forgiveness. When I come to the third chapter, it is not fellowship and it is not forgiveness, but over the third chapter I write the word future. Now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Oh, what a future for those that love the Saviour. When I come to chapter 4, I find that John does what he has a habit of doing. You know, he lifts us to the heavenlies. But to make sure that we're not so heavenly minded that we're no earthly use, he drops us down with a bang. And that's what he does in the fourth chapter. After telling us what we're going to be when we see Christ, we're going to be like him, he brings us right down to earth. And over the fourth chapter, I have not written fellowship or forgiveness or future. I have written the word foes. 1 John 4 and 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Oh, here are our foes, the false prophets that continually surround us. But then, bless God, he doesn't leave us there in the midst of the battle. And over the fifth chapter I have written the word faith. For is it not the chapter in verse 3 which says, I'm sorry, in verse 4 which says, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our, your, my faith. Oh, here it is. Fellowship and forgiveness. Future and foes, but faith. But it's not, as I said, a general outline at this time of the Epistle of John I want to give you. I said I wanted to talk with you concerning the marks of a believer. The marks of a man that has trusted Christ. I'm going to, first of all, tell you what is on my heart. And then we'll talk about it step by step. First of all, there is the birth of a believer. What tremendous words are the words of the first verse of the fifth chapter. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Or here it is, the birth of a believer. Then when I come to chapter 2 and verse 12, it is not the birth of a believer, but the blessing of a believer. I write unto you little children. Well, I say, you've got a job to be smaller than just having been born. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. Oh, here's the blessing of a believer. Then again, there is the baptism and breaking of bread of a believer. Oh, no, please, don't tell me it's not in the Epistle of John. I think it is. Hearken, the words of the third verse of the second chapter. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Oh, here's the proof of our salvation. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And I dare suggest to you that the two ordinances of the Christian faith are tucked in this expression, his commandments. But if there is the birth of a Christian, and the blessing of this believer, and the baptism of this believer, and the breaking of bread of this believer, there is the book of the believer, the seventh verse of the second chapter. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that ye have heard from the beginning. Here is the book of the believer. And then maybe the badge of the believer and the behavior of the believer. But first of all, let's deal with the first two or three thoughts. First, the birth of a believer. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. I say, isn't it wonderful? Whosoever, I often say, that I've a God that places one arm on the shoulder of a fair, lovely girl, with the very luster of purity in her eyes, and he places another arm on the shoulder of a Mary Magdalene, and he says, whosoever. Places one arm on the shoulder of a young man who rather than do that which is vile would have his arm torn out of his body, and then places his arm on the shoulder of a libertine, and says, whosoever. Oh, the wonder to my heart is this, that whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Have you believed? Brethren, it's good for us to march around our foundations again. It's good for us to ask ourselves the question, have we believed? Whosoever believeth, whosoever will trust their life to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Isn't it wonderful? They shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Oh, this is his name. But here's his title, the Christ. Now, I have said before, and you have taught your Sunday school classes and your Bible classes, and yet I feel that I must ask you to think of it just for a moment once again, that we may face the fact of the birth of a believer. When we speak of Jesus the Christ, we are linking his title with his name. His name is Jesus. His title is Christ. It has well been said that we speak of John the Baptist. We speak of Peter the fisherman. We speak of Jesus the Christ. And as you know, Christ, of course, is a Greek word. If I was to say it in the Hebrew tongue, I would say Messiah. Same word. If I was to say it in the English tongue, I would not say Christ or Messiah, I would say anointed. Now I think we're getting somewhere with it, aren't we? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the anointed. Now you will remember that in the Word of God there are three people that had to be anointed. Prophets had to be anointed, hence Moses was anointed. Priests had to be anointed, hence Aaron was anointed. And kings had to be anointed, hence David was anointed. And the work of a prophet is to reveal. And the work of the priest is to reconcile. And the work of a king is to reign. And what we're saying in effect here is that whosoever will trust their life to the fact that the Savior, Jesus, is the revealing, reconciling, reigning Son of God, the Christ. Oh, this is not just a matter of saying, oh yes, I think I'll trust the Lord Jesus. It's a matter of realizing he's the only one that can reveal, the only one that can reconcile, the only one that has the right to reign on the throne of our heart as the sovereign God. Brethren, have we trusted our life to him? My friend, if not, could I suggest it's time you were born again? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. But then there's the blessing of a Christian. Oh, I think this is just tremendous, don't you? I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. Every one of us is familiar with the words of the 103rd Psalm. Maybe in some coming time, I may have the opportunity of considering it a little with you. But you will remember that there is a tremendous statement in the 103rd Psalm. It was Spurgeon, I believe, I stand to be corrected about that, but I believe it was Mr. Spurgeon who once said of the 103rd Psalm that God goes to the casket of his treasury and there select some dazzling pearls. He strings them on the string of memory and he wears them on the neck of gratitude. I say, isn't that wonderful? He strings them on the string of memory. I'll forget not all thy benefits. And he wears them on the neck of gratitude. I'll bless the Lord. Well, hearken to some of those pearls that he selects. And the first one he says is this. Why, he forgiveth all thine iniquities. Oh, the wonder of it. He forgiveth. You see, it's a very interesting word. If you care to go home and take down your concordance, you will notice that the word forgive, is the same root word as we find in three other portions, at least, of the Bible. Now, you know what it means when we say forgive. For instance, I have two children. Well, of course, I've got a son-in-law and a daughter-in-law and grandchildren now, but when my children were just little, I can remember the boy come running in from the garden saying, Daddy, forgive me. And I'd look at him and say, what have you done? And he'd say, oh, I'm not going to tell you. You forgive me. And you know, he wanted to be forgiven before he'd tell me what he'd done wrong. And you know what happened? Well, it was my boy. My heart went out to him. Isn't this forgiveness? Our heart goes out to someone. And I'm glad God's heart's come out to us. But you know, it is not just something like this that's simply emotional that is the forgiveness of God. If you care, when you get home to look it up, you will find that the word which is translated forgive is the same word which is in Matthew 4 and 20. You remember when the disciples heard the Master say, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Suddenly we read in that 20th verse of the 4th of Matthew, and they left their nets and followed him. And that word left is the same word as the word for forgiveness. You see what it means? That when God forgives our sin, he leaves it. He says, in effect, I've no more use for it. I'm finished with it. He's left it. Oh, I wish you and I would leave our sin like that. That's what God does. Never to remember it anymore. He's left our sin. If you turn with me in thought to the 44th verse of the 11th of John, you will find the second mention of this same word. Oh, a different English word now, but it's the same word as forgive. You remember the Lord had cried with a loud voice and said, Lazarus, come forth. And out of the grave, Lazarus came, still in his grave clothes. I don't know if he floated through the air. I don't know what happened. I only know this, that he came forth, and his grave clothes were still on him, so he couldn't walk. And the Lord turned to his disciples and said, loose him and let him go. And that word loose is the same word. You go and look it up. The same word for forgiveness. You see, when God forgives our sin, he leaves it, never to remember it anymore, and he will loose us from its power. Oh, hallelujah! Loose us from its power. Sin shall not have dominion over us. Unto him who loved us and loosed us from our sin. Ah, but that's not the end. If you turn with me into the 50th verse of the 27th of Matthew, you will find the strangest word almost in the world. For Christ has died, or is dying. And suddenly with a loud voice, he cries, and yielded up the ghost. And that expression, yielded up, is the same root word, forgive. How was it the old brethren used to put it? Do you know that's never been put any better? They used to say that the salvation of God is first from the penalty of sin. Then, from the power of sin, and one day from the very presence of sin. I'm glad of this. He forgiveth. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. Oh, brethren, if this is not the blessing of a believer, tell me what the blessing of a believer is. Oh, it's not the entire blessing of a believer, I know that. But it's the start of it. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. Oh, I trust that each one of us might realize that there are marks of a believer. Do we bear the mark of having been born again? Do we bear the mark of being blessed with forgiveness? If not, I trust that we might. I will continue this talk, maybe on a later tape. Trust you'll have the opportunity of listening to it then. The Lord bless you. We're continuing now the consideration of the marks of a believer. May I very quickly run through a little of that which we have said. You will remember that I reminded you that over each chapter of the Epistle of John I have written a word, the first chapter telling us of fellowship, the second of forgiveness, the third of our future, the fourth of our foes, and the last of our faith. But we've been thinking indeed of the marks of a believer. That if a person says he's a Christian, well, let's look at his life. Let's see his actions. Let's see, let's examine, let's consider. And we found, first of all, a word concerning the birth of a Christian. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And then we found the word concerning the blessing of a believer. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. And now I want to talk, if I may, concerning what I have called the baptism and the breaking of bread of a believer. You see, the second chapter of 1 John, verse 3 says, "And hereby we know him." Now, will you notice the expression? Not others know that we know him, but we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, "I know him," and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, these are tremendous words, so solemn that one shudders almost to talk about them. And yet we have to face them, haven't we? When the Lord says, "Keep my commandments," what does he mean? Well, I'm certain of this, that you will all agree with me that there is much more in the Bible which is the commandment of the Lord. I think of the great one, love one another. And brethren, without that, I wonder whether any one of us could ever claim to be a Christian. But I do want to talk about the two ordinances of the Christian church, the baptism and the breaking of bread of a Christian. Hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now, I wonder if I may point out to you, first of all, as we consider these two subjects, that they are very important, and I am certain this, certain of it, that they're extremely thrilling, extremely wonderful. Let's look at baptism, first of all. You will remember that the Lord Jesus himself laid down the great principle of baptism. You remember what he said? Speaking to those disciples, "Go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. Make Christians believers of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." So here's a command. It's no good saying it's not a command of the Lord. The Lord commanded. He commanded those disciples to go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Make disciples of all nations. When I was first converted, a dear elder in our meeting, an ex-petty officer from the Navy, he was, dear old Brother Pengelly, I remember he taught us this, that if you want to know the significance of any great Bible doctrine, one of the best things to do is to see how very quickly in the history of the church practiced the thing that was being brought before them. Now let's look at this. Jesus said to those disciples, "Make disciples of all nations." Did they do it? Well, come with me in thought for a moment into 8, 9, and 10 of the Acts of the Apostles. You remember that the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, is the story of the three sons, at least 8, 9, and 10, is the story of the three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, from which all nations of the world have originated. Chapter 8 is the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, the son of Ham. Did he become a disciple? Did he become a Christian? When he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and you will remember that we found out that the birth of a believer is summed up in "whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Was he baptized? Well, before you get out of the 8th chapter, he says, "Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" Then when you notice in the 9th chapter, it's the story not of the son of Ham, but the son of Shem. It's the 8th, the story of Saul of Tarsus. It's the story of a Jew. I say, did he believe? Well, when Ananias went in to see him, he said to him, "Brother Saul." So he'd gone into the family. I say, was he baptized? Well, the chapter's not over before he rose straightway and was baptized. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. When we come to the 10th chapter, it's the story not of the son of Ham or the son of Shem, but the son of Japheth. For it's the Roman centurion, Cornelius. It is the man who indeed is a Gentile. Tell me, did he believe? Well, Peter, and Peter needed a vision before he'd ever enter his home and preach to him. Peter said that the Holy Ghost had come upon him. And straightway he was baptized. Oh, my friend, here's the wondrous truth, that the manifesto of baptism, the great statement of the King, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. The early church went forth to do just that. They made disciples of all nations, represented in the sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and baptized them. But what about the manner of baptism? Well, again we turn to the 8th chapter of the Acts. Do you remember the expression? And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. As you know, the word baptism, baptizo, means immerse. They haven't even given us a translation of the word. They've given us a transliteration of it. If they were to give a translation, there is not a Greek scholar in the world who would deny the fact that the word is immerse. But they have not given us this word. They have taken the old Greek word, baptize, baptizo, and they have given it to us as a transliteration. But the word itself means immerse. Immerse. And as one thinks, indeed, one realizes how true this is, that the manner of baptism was that they went down, both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. The message of baptism. You know, I often think about this. I realize that the message of baptism is threefold. Romans 6, verses 3 to 5, it's a message to the world. We're saying to all that observe that I have identified myself with the death of Christ. And because I have reckoned myself to be dead, I'm going to be buried. But not only buried, to rise again, to come up out of the water in newness of life. But if there is a message to the world, there's a message to ourselves. And I think this is important. You remember the words of 1 Peter 3 and 21? Baptism is the answer of a good conscience towards God. Or let's use the words of 1 John 2, verse 3. We know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. But then, of course, there's something more. It is not only a message to the world, as seen in Romans 6, a message to ourselves, as seen in 1 Peter 3, but it's a message to God himself. John 14 and 21, Jesus is speaking. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is who loveth me. Oh, have we ever told the Lord we love him? But have we ever told him with our living, by our actions, and not just with our lip? Oh, here it is, baptism. But then the breaking of bread, the communion. I won't argue with you concerning the word you use to describe it. I only know this, that it was instituted by the Lord in the 22nd of Luke. It's celebrated by the church in the 20th of Acts. It's expounded to the Christian in 1 Corinthians 11. Someone has well said it was for the Lord's people on the Lord's day to remember the Lord's day. Oh, there's something lordly about the remembrance of the Lord Jesus. You will remember that it was first a place of praise. Matthew 26 tells us when they had sung a hymn. Or if you like, Mark 14, the song of praise. Or if you like, 1 Corinthians 11 and 24, when they had given thanks. Or 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing which we bless. 1 Corinthians 14, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm. Oh, never let us forget that when we gather to remember the Lord Jesus, there is a place there for our praise. but it's a place of obedience. This do, says 1 Corinthians 11 and 24, this do in remembrance of me. Not only a place of praise, but a place of obedience. It's a place of testimony. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death, says 1 Corinthians 11 and 26, until you come. Oh, the wonder that by our action we're showing the Lord's death forth. And then will you notice it's a place of fellowship. 1 Corinthians again, it dares to tell us, is not this the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we being many are one loaf, and here we gather of a Lord's day. Just to remember him, the mark of a believer. I often think, maybe I'm taking it a little out of its context, but I often think that the second verse of the second of Matthew sums up very forcibly our gathering together of a Lord's Day, don't you? This is what we read. That there came men from the east saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Could I draw your attention to a few very simple things there? First, there are people. We've seen his star. Have we? Have we? Have we been guided by the Lord to the Lord Jesus himself? We've seen his star. But if there are people, there's a place. We've come. Oh, I meet some folk who tell me that you can worship God anywhere, you know. You can worship him down on the seafront, you can worship him in the mountains, you can worship him in the country. But it always seems to me that it's very much like the old drunkard. You know, the fellow says, I can take it or leave it. But he always takes it, doesn't he? And these people who go out and say you can worship God everywhere, I wonder why it is they don't do it. But they say they can. Oh, no, 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 no. There's a place. We've seen his star in the east, but we've come. They could have stayed in the far country, but they would never have entered into what God has for them. But will you notice there's not only a people, we, a place, we've come. There's a person. We've come to worship him. Oh, bless God that Jesus is the center of our gathering. And not only is there a person, but there's a purpose. We've come to worship. Oh, as holy priests, to present our sacrifices of praise unto God. Oh, brethren and sisters, may I repeat our verse again, that we might come back to it. And hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. Ah, the mark of a believer. But then there's another, is there not? I said, first of all, there was the tremendous mark of a believer in his birth. And the mark of a believer in his blessing. And now the mark of the believer in his baptism and breaking of bread. But what of the mark of the believer in his book? As I travel from place to place, you know, I'm amazed how often when looking over bookshelves, I find myself being able, in some small measure, to gather a little of the outlook. I won't quite say the character, but the outlook of the person with whom I'm staying. I sometimes find some great, big, fat theological domes. I sometimes find maybe lighter reading. I sometimes find, well, even the reading that young folk at schools have to do for their study of literature and English language. And I look and I can generally find a little of the outlook of the person with whom I'm staying by his books. But what of the book of a Christian? Has he a book? Why, of the writing of books, there's no end, says the Bible. But is there one book above all else that's the book of the Christian? Well, here's the mark of the Christian. Hearken to the 7th verse of the 2nd chapter. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that ye have heard from the beginning. Now, how important it is for us to realize this. I don't know if there is found anywhere in the Bible, summed up in a few verses, an exposition of the importance of the Word of God, just as is found in the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. Now I know the 119th psalm is concerning the Word of God, but by it's a longish psalm, isn't it? But when we come to the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, we have the book of a believer brought before us in a very special way. That old commandment which he'd had from the beginning. You remember what had happened? Could I use just a little outline that I might press its truth home? It might enable you just to remember a little of it, and you might be able to think about it later. But first of all, in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, we find them reading the Word of God. Oh, how important that is. They read the Word of God. You will remember that the high priest had built for him a pulpit of wood. And he rose in the pulpit of wood. Now, a pulpit of wood is quite scriptural, brethren. When you stand there Sunday night and preach the gospel, you're on something that's very scriptural. But, you know, here it is. They made this pulpit of wood, and he rose in the pulpit of wood. And he read in the book of the law. Now, this is almost unnecessary to say. And yet I wonder. How many of us, even as Christians, have a Bible? How infrequently we read it. We read about it. We read our Scripture Union notes. We read some little exposition that's given here and there. But how many of us get down to read the Word of God? Well, they read the Word. But they not only read it, but they were reverencing it. When you come to verse 5, it says, he opened it, and all the people stood. And then they bowed, and then they worshipped with their faces to the ground. If you go back to Scotland, maybe some of the folk that are listening to me came from Scotland. If you go back to Scotland and you go in one day to a Presbyterian church, you will find something happens. Before the preacher comes out of his vestry to climb the steps of his pulpit, there comes out the man who, I'm not quite sure of the title they give him, I think they call him the Beagle, but I'm not sure of that. But there comes out of the vestry, carrying the Bible in his hand, the officer of the church whose job it is to do this. And he walks with the Bible in his hand up the steps and places it on the rostrum. And the people stand to their feet. I don't know how much truth there is in their actions, but what they are saying is this. That even before the preacher, it's the Word. It's not the man, what the man says about it. It's what the Word says itself. And the people reverence it by standing to their feet. All that you and I might reverence the Word of God. You know, we're living in a day of a tremendous number of all sorts and kinds of translations. And I'm sure that every one of them are helpful. But I just have a little feeling in the back of my mind that what is happening is that the reverence for the book itself is being taken away. Oh God, grant that we might reverence his word. But they not only read the book and reverenced it, but they repented because of it. Verse 9 of that 8th chapter says, and all the people wept when they heard the word of the Lord. Oh my brother, preach the word. Preach the word. There's nothing in the world that will bring a man to repentance like the scripture itself. Then they not only read it and reverenced it and repented because of it, they regulated their lives by it. Verses 14 and 16 says, they found it written in the book of the law. You remember it was concerning the booths and the Feast of Tabernacles. But they regulated their lives by it. Do we regulate our lives by it? How many of us open the Word of God and when we see something there, we say to ourselves, well, I don't think that's for our modern day. Or how many of us say, God has said it, and I believe it's binding upon me. Oh God, grant we may regulate our lives by it. And then, of course, they rejoiced because of it. Verse 12 says that all the people went forth to make great mirth because they understood, and there was very great gladness. I know of nothing that will bring rejoicing and blessing to the heart of a Christian. Just like taking the Word of God and acting upon it. Oh, brethren, here are the marks of a believer. First, he's born again. then he's blessed with forgiveness. And then in his baptism and breaking of bread, he proves to himself that he's linked with the Lord. Then in his reading, his book is the book of a believer, the word of the living God. God grant that you and I may rest upon it for his name's sake. I want to conclude our consideration of the Epistle of John and the marks of a believer by asking you to think with me of a few verses in the third chapter. Verse 13 says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death, and whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and we know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." May I go over quickly what we've been considering in the last two talks? First, I reminded you of the general outline of the epistle. The first chapter, forgiveness. The first chapter, fellowship. The second chapter, forgiveness. The third chapter, future. The fourth chapter, foes. And the fifth chapter, our faith. And then we've been thinking not as an exposition of the epistle, but as a challenge to our hearts. We've been thinking of the marks of a Christian, of a believer. We thought, first of all, of the birth of a believer, the blessing of a believer, the baptism of a believer, the book of a believer. And now we come to the last two points. First, the badge of a believer, and then maybe the behavior of a believer. Do you know, I'm a great believer in badges. Really, I am. Why? Many a time when aboard a boat, I've got a board at Southampton or maybe some other port, making my way either away from home or back to home. And as far as I know, there's no other Christian aboard the ship. And as soon as I get aboard, I go down to see the purser and ask if I can have the use of a room to conduct a little Bible reading. And then I set myself the task of walking around the ship. And I'm looking for badges. If I see a badge, maybe a Crusader badge or a Covenanter badge or a Scripture Union badge, why, up to that person I go and shake them by the hand and say, "We're going to have a Bible reading each morning. Would you join us?" Oh, I'm a believer in badges. But you know, there is a badge that every believer ought to wear. Is it not summed up in this 14th verse of the third chapter? We know that we have passed from death unto life if we love the brethren. Love the brethren. Oh, what a badge. We were reminding our hearts that we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. But this is something more. Not only do we know that we know him, but now we know that we've passed from death unto life. And we know it by the fact that we love the brethren. May I ask, do you love the brethren? No, I'm not speaking of brethren with a capital B. I'm asking, do you love the brethren? When I was first converted, you must pardon me making mention to this, but when I was first converted, if there was one word that I could not stand, it was this word love. You know, the folk I mixed with before I was converted, I never heard a man speaking about loving another man. Oh, dearie me, it was the last thing in the world they'd have talked about. When I first started to go along to a gospel hall, and I used to listen to brethren stand up and speak about loving one another, I used to squirm. And I confess this, that I don't find it ever so easy to talk about it now. Until I opened my Bible and realized what it is. Realized that loving the brethren is not something sloppy. It's not a matter of being, as it were, just, oozy and gushy. not a bit of it. Loving the brethren is the most practical thing in the world. I wonder if I could ask you to come back with me for a moment into the Gospel of John. We won't go right through the Gospel, but let's go back to the Gospel of John, because John, of course, was the Apostle of Love. When we come to the 10th chapter of John, I think you will grant me that over it we could write the word, the sacrifice of love. Here we have love expressed in sacrifice. The 11th verse, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Or to use the words of the Epistle of John, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, here's the sacrifice of love. Do we love the brethren? May I ask you something? Are you prepared to sacrifice for your brethren who are in fellowship with you? Oh, you enjoy being with them of a Lord's Day morning. You rather like sitting next to them of a gospel service. But how much do you love them? Brethren, if ever there was a day, it's the day in which we live, where men and women need to show love one to another. That we are prepared, for the sake of our brethren, to sacrifice for them. And if we say we love them, then this must be seen in a practical way, surely. But then will you notice that if the 10th chapter is the sacrifice of love, the 11th chapter is the sympathy of love. The 35th verse of that 11th chapter is the shortest verse in the Bible. And Jesus wept. And Jesus wept. Oh, brethren, here's the sympathy of love. That into the home there at Bethany had come the dark tragedy of the death of the breadwinner. Mary and Martha were brokenhearted. And Jesus came. And he wept. Oh, I know that there has been much said about his weeping. I believe it was, of course, that great Alexander White who said that Jesus didn't weep because Lazarus was dead. He wept because he had to bring him back to earth again. For Lazarus had been in the presence of the Lord, had been enjoying the blessing, indeed, of Abraham's bosom. And now he had to be brought back as a savor of death unto death. And oh dear, Jesus wept because he had to bring him back again. I don't know if that's true. Alexander White says it's true. I only know this, that if there's anything I'm told by the tears of Jesus, it's that he is one who is sympathetic. It's only twice recorded in the Gospels, you know, that Jesus wept. Once he wept over one man, Lazarus. Once he wept over a city of men. As beholding the walled city of Jerusalem, he cried, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, ye who stonest the prophets. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us, of course, of another time. It says, with strong crying and tears. And I have a feeling that whether it was over the grave of Lazarus, whether it was over the city of Jerusalem, whether it was in Gethsemane's garden, the tears of the Lord spell out his sympathy. Do we love the brethren? Are we sympathetic? Oh, I say, we can be very sympathetic when a loved one's taken from one of our brethren or sisters. How sympathetic we can be. We're moved, we're touched. But how sympathetic are we the other times? Here's a dear family. They're seeking to live for the Lord. But one of their children is not following in the steps of the Lord. What sympathy have we for them? How frequently we find ourselves being critical. I say, here's a good brother, and somehow he's slipped. He's fallen. What sympathy do we show? Do we weep with him? Oh, brethren, if you love the brethren, if you love the brethren, then indeed it will be seen in your sympathy. When we come to the 12th chapter, for the 10th chapter is the sacrifice of love, and the 11th chapter is the sympathy of love. When we come to the 12th chapter, it's the support of love, isn't it? You remember it's the story of Mary taking her alabaster box of ointment? She breaks it, she anoints the Lord,
and immediately she stirs up the hornet's nest. Why, old Judas says, to what purpose is this waste? This could have been sold and given to the poor. Of course, the Lord reveals the innermost thoughts of this man by telling us that it wasn't that he loved the poor, it was that he loved the bag. But nevertheless, immediately the Lord turned on those disciples, and here is not the sacrifice or the sympathy, but the support of love. As Jesus said, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. Oh, let her alone. Have we ever shown support of love? When someone has been critical of another brother at our meeting, do we stop and listen? Do we receive it almost as though it was some sweet morsel? Or do we stand for them and say, but just a moment, that's my brother. Why, the proof that I'm a Christian is that I love my brethren. I don't stand and criticize them, and when someone else criticizes them, I support them. How important it is for us to remember this. You know, one of the old stories in the Old Testament is one that we're apt to forget. And I believe that there's a measure in which God has taken a little power away from us as assemblies of God's people because of it. You know the story I'm thinking of. It's the story of the cursing of Ham. Whatever that curse was, it's the story of the cursing of Ham. Do you remember why God cursed him? He cursed him because he exposed the nakedness of his father. My brother, my sister, if we do know something about a Christian that isn't what it should be, don't expose it. Love covereth a multitude of sins. Remember the support of love. Pray for him. Seek to help that brother or sister. Walk in the ways of the Lord. But God deliver us from a gossiping tongue. But then will you notice the badge of a believer is love. Not only in the sacrifice of love in the 10th chapter of John, the sympathy of love in the 11th chapter, the support of love in the 12th chapter, but the service of love in the 13th chapter. Why, this is the chapter that tells us of a Savior who washed the disciples' feet, willing to do the most menial of tasks, willing to wash the disciples' feet. Do we love the brethren? Oh, if we do, here is the badge of a Christian, that he'll seek to serve his brethren. He'll seek to be available at any time to serve him. He'll wash the disciples' feet. Oh, God grant that you and I may do this. But then, there's not only the badge of the believer, but there's the behavior of the believer. The 18th verse of the 5th chapter. We know, you've seen how many times this expression occurs. We know that we know him. We know that we've passed from death unto life. We know that whatsoever is born of God sinneth not. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Will you notice first of all that it says, we know that whatsoever is born of God sinneth not. Never you forget the moment that you and I took Jesus Christ as our Savior. We became the inheritor, the possessor of a new nature. A nature that couldn't sin if it wanted to. Now that's the new nature. It's from God, and it can't sin. Oh, we have an old nature that can't do right if it wanted to. And those two natures still are with us. And the 7th of Romans is still a very real thing. But the behavior of the believer is seen in this, that he seeks to starve that old nature. He seeks to make no provision for the flesh. He lays aside not only the sin, but the weights, the hindrances. He says to that old nature, that's not of God. And if there's anything in my reading that would fan it up, I'll stop that sort of reading. If there's anything that I do, anything I look at, which is not of God, which doesn't fan the new nature, but fans the old nature and feeds it, then I'm finished with it. We've got an old nature that can't do any good. But bless God, we've got a new nature that can't do any wrong. And what is of God sins not. The whole strength of these verses is surely found in the fact that this man is begotten of God and he keeps himself. He realizes his own responsibility. He says, as far as I am concerned, I will so govern my life that day by day I might be one who yields myself to the Lord. That the Spirit of God may not only be in me, but fill me. Someone has well said that it is possible, you know, for Christ to be present in our lives. And that's good. It's possible for Christ to be prominent in our lives. And that's better. But it's possible for Christ to be preeminent in our lives. And that's best. Oh, what was it we used to say at school? Good? Better? Best? Never let it rest until your good is better and your better best. Oh, God grant that this may be our behavior. That as we walk amongst men and women, we walk upright and down straight. That in our dealings with them, we may be those who bear the marks of a believer. May I conclude then by reminding you afresh of what we've considered. Here are the marks of a believer. His birth, his blessing, his baptism and breaking of bread, his book, his badge, and his behavior. God grant that we might walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, worthy of the Christ whose name we bear, that our assembly may be a little outpost of heaven, that when we're gathered with the saints, as well as when moment by moment we just live as individuals with the Lord, we may be conscious of the fact that we're His, and that we might walk with Christian dignity in such an undignified world. God bless you. Amen.